Our passage today is in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, the Word of God, the light of the world, to bring light and life into a world of darkness and dying. May the light of Christ shine in our hearts as we reflect on this passage and hear from you. Speak your powerful word that brings your light into the darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When half spent was the night? It is interesting that this Advent season, which means coming, it's a season of waiting. It's a season of longing. We sang last week as an impromptu change. We sang, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus." And then today we sang, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." Those are probably my two favorite Advent carols, the idea of waiting for coming. I love the music of "Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming," because it has that sort of beautiful longing is conveyed very well musically through that. And that line, "When half spent was the night," it's Advent season comes as the night is getting longer and longer, right? We get a little bit less daylight each day of most of the Advent season, right? The sun sets like a minute earlier each day. And then when we came out of daylight saving time, how many of you were just shocked when that happened? It's like, wait a minute, it's 5 o'clock. Why is it dark? And, you know, this "Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming" is a German hymn. And we spent a couple of our years growing up in Germany. And Germany's farther north than we are. And really, you get very little daylight during that time of year. And so the idea of the night coming on. And then Jesus is born right after the turning of night to day and as the increasing of the light comes. If you don't like this time of year and you just kind of get depressed by the increasing darkness, I'll give you a little bit of perspective. Beth and I follow this woman who lives on the island of Svalbard off the coast of Norway. She has a YouTube channel and is on Instagram, and she shares just insights from her life on this little island that's off the northern coast of Norway. It's one of the northernmost inhabited places in the world. They haven't seen the sun for weeks at all, and they won't see the sun at all again until March. So, you know, half spent was the night means more to those people. Like, okay, is the night half over? You know, and I think it's interesting that this is when Advent and Christmas comes, but for years, I used to think, like a lot of people thought, that really December 25th probably wasn't when Jesus was born, and that it was really just adopted by Christians to sort of replace the Roman pagan festival of Saturnalia. You may have seen YouTube videos on that or posts on that, but there's also another Roman feast that happens midwinter, the feast of the sun god Sol. And so the theory is that Christmas was really brought in by Christians to counteract these pagan festivals of Saturnalia and the feast of the sun god Sol. But I learned something that actually challenged my thinking on that. So, and I've even taught a Sunday school class here where I was conveying that information, but I learned something. And that is that there's a statue of the early church leader Hippolytus, who was a bishop And the statue dates to around the year 222. It's one of the oldest pieces of Christian art in the world. And around the base of the statue is the calendar that was used by the early church at the time to calculate things. And it places the date of Jesus' conception as April 2nd, 2 BC. Which would put his birthday pretty close to December 25th. Especially if all that travel down to Bethlehem sent Mary into labor a little bit early, which is very plausible. In fact, one copy of one of Hippolytus's writings actually places the birth of Jesus on December 25th. And that copy's a little bit, not 100% sure it's authentic, but the statue's definitely authentic. And I did some a little more digging and found out some things that Saturnalia was never celebrated on December 25th. So the idea that Christians invented Christmas to counteract Saturnalia wasn't celebrated on December 25th. And the idea that they did it to replace the Feast of Sol, well, the Feast of Sol was not implemented in Rome until sometime after 274 AD, at least 50 years after the Hippolytus statue with its calendar placing the birth of Jesus in this midwinter time. And so, what do we make of that? Well, it's a little bit of historical trivia, but further evidence says that going back to at least Clement of Alexandria in the year 195, so we're going back another 30 years before the Hippolytus statue, the church fathers thought that Jesus must have been conceived in the womb of Mary at Passover, because almost every major event of his ministry life is tied in with Passover, and he is the Passover lamb. And so they thought it made sense that he would be conceived. He would come into the world. They always viewed his conception, by the way, as his coming into the world, not his birth. So his coming into the world would have been on Passover, which means his birth would have definitely been sometime late December, early January. So it's very possible that it's actually the Feast of Sol that may have been started by pagans to counteract Christian celebrations of the birth of the Son of God. We know that the Church of the Nativity, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, what was there immediately before the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was a pagan temple. And that pagan temple was built there by a pagan Roman emperor because he wanted to stop Christians from going to that place on pilgrimage to commemorate the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he built a pagan temple to Jupiter there. And Constantine tore that down and built a Christian church. So a lot of these things you might hear out in the culture of, oh, Christians just sort of co-opted pagan things. Sometimes it worked the other way around. Christianity was spreading and was becoming very popular, and the pagans were trying to fight back. That's just historical trivia. But what's not trivia is this. Jesus coming into the world did change the trajectory of human history. After centuries of spreading and increasing darkness, the light of the world came into the world and penetrated the darkness with the light of heaven. And it is the turning point of human history. You read the Old Testament, you know that even among God's people, there was more darkness than light most of the time. And outside of that little place, the rest of the world was shrouded in darkness. But now Jesus has come into the world, he's brought the light of the world as himself, and the light is spreading. And I love to reflect upon the fact that this Advent and Christmas season, there will be more people in more parts of the world, celebrating the coming of Jesus into the world as the light of the world than ever before in human history. Because the light is, in fact, spreading. And we need to remember that because we live in a culture where it seems to be going the other direction, but worldwide, God's light advances. So we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John throughout our Advent and Christmas series on the light. So it's a major theme in John's gospel. And our first messages are going to be taken from his prologue. And the first thing John tells us about Jesus is that he is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, by opening his gospel with the words "in the beginning," John is very intentionally calling our minds back to the most famous "in the beginning" of them all, which is the very first words of the Bible. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and keep a mark at John 1. And we're going to sort of see some parallels that John is intentionally drawing here as we see the theme of the Word and the light. So Genesis chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God's Word is powerful and effective. It always accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. It's how God acts in creation. It's how he creates and how he redeems. It's how he guides and how he sustains. It is the working of God in the world is through his Word. And if we think about what the Bible says about the Word of God, this idea that Jesus is the Word takes on new meaning. Jesus is the Word. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, Jesus is the chief judge. As the Word of God, he penetrates and he sees. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever." Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And what did Jesus say about himself? "I am the bread of life." Right? Whoever eats regular bread is going to be hungry again, but whoever eats the bread that I give, we live on the one who is the Word of God. Psalm 33:4 says, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." And verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." I think that's a reference to God the Son and God the Spirit. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." And then finally, there's many, many more we could look at, but I'll just give you one more. Psalm 118 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." God's word is eternal, unchanging, powerful, unfailing, trustworthy, and exalted. It is God's very character and nature expressed outward. Jesus, as God the Son, is God's very word and wisdom personified. He's the wisdom of God. He's the Word of God. He was in the beginning with God, and he is true God. As we confessed earlier, he is very God of very God, begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. Sadly, trying to give people the benefit of the doubt on this one, I think people must have just misheard the question or something. But according to the 2022 Ligonier State of Theology Survey, which Ligonier and Lifeway undertake together, and they survey thousands of people across the country, and there were over 800 evangelicals, self-identifying evangelicals who responded to this. To be evangelical, you had to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and that only by believing in Jesus can you go to heaven. 73%, almost three quarters, of evangelicals surveyed strongly agreed with this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That's a heresy called Arianism, and it's been condemned by the church again and again. Now, what puzzles me is that in that same survey, 96% of evangelicals surveyed strongly agreed that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How can you, like, that doesn't work. You can't affirm both of those things. Maybe people were just confused when they were asked, but those are incompatible statements. But all Christians should know that John 1 is talking about Jesus when it talks about the Word. And so we should know that in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. And that is obviously contradictory to the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, this does get us into Trinitarian theology, and I know a lot of Christians don't like to think about the Trinity. We can't fully understand the Trinity. Thinking about the triune nature of God can make our heads hurt sometimes, and on some level I get that. But also, our God is triune. And 96% of evangelicals agreed with that classic statement of the Trinity. So if that's true, how can they say Jesus is a created being? If they had in mind the human nature of Jesus, which we said in our confession from the Nicene Creed, that his human nature was made, but that wasn't the first act of creation. I really just think it's sloppy and lazy thinking, honestly. People say one thing, they say another thing that totally contradicts it. Like, whatever. That's that whole Trinity thing. I don't want to think about it. But that's unfortunate because Jesus is Lord and he's our salvation. And we really ought to save our best and clearest thinking for him. He's worthy of our best language, our best thoughts. And that's what John is giving us here. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the eternal wisdom of God, one who has always been with God and who in fact is God from before the beginning, because in the beginning he was with God. Let me give you a little bit of clear thinking about this from John Calvin from the Institutes. Again, I'm asking you to think. I love this quote, though. He says, "It would be unbecoming to say nothing of a distinction which we observe that the Scriptures have pointed out." How do we distinguish between the members of the Trinity? The distinction is that to the Father is attributed the beginning of action, the fountain and source of all things. To the Son, wisdom, counsel, and arrangement in action, while the energy and efficacy of action is assigned to the Spirit. Moreover, though the eternity of the Father is also the eternity of the Son and the Spirit, and since God could never be without his own wisdom and energy, and though in eternity there is no room for first or last, still the distinction of order is not unmeaning or superfluous, the Father being considered first, next the Son from him, and then the Spirit from both. For the mind of every man naturally inclines to consider first God, secondly the wisdom emerging from him, and lastly the energy by which he executes the purposes of his counsel. It's a very helpful way to think about it. There's God, and then there's his energy, then there's his wisdom. Or the way that he puts it is actually the original Greek here. John uses this word logos or logos, which is a very important word. I actually think Calvin's trio that he has of wisdom, counsel, and arrangement in action is actually a very, very good definition of what logos carries with it in the original Greek. It's the wisdom of God, the counsel of God, the arrangement of God, the logical order. We got our word logic from the word logos. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He's the word of God. He's how God works in creation through that wisdom and that word. Now, if we consider that John is calling our attention back to Genesis 1, John wants us to remember what the Word of God did in creation. Jesus is the Word of God at creation, but what did the Word of God do in creation? What effect did it have? Verses 3 and 4 tells us, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, Genesis 1, let's go back there for a minute. What do we see? What's the world like before the word speaks? The earth was, verse 2, without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Without form, that means it's chaotic, unordered, void, it's empty, nothing there to fill it, and it's dark. Formless, void, and dark. And the very first thing the word brings is light. Let there be light, and there was light. Light penetrates and illuminates the darkness, and everything else flows from there. We know that in creation, light and life are inseparably linked. You needed that light, and then life would come. But you know what's interesting is light brings forth life, and then in parts of God's creation, it's life that brings forth light, even in the physical realm. Science lesson, right? There would be no life on earth without the light of the sun. Can we agree on that? Nothing. All life on earth comes from sunlight. But also, there are places in the world where the light of the sun does not reach. The deeps of the ocean. And do you know where the light that is there comes from? From life. Bioluminescence. So light and life are inextricably linked. It's the light that gives life, and it's the life that gives light. Now this is woven into creation are these pictures of the way God works. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the light of God. Jesus is the life of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. The outshining of God's glory into his creation comes through Jesus. What does light produce? Brings life. Brings sight, illumination. You can see things, you can tell. You ever try to walk around your house in the dark? How many of you, if you lose power, you have to go fumbling around trying to find where is it that I have that flashlight or that. Now, of course, we have our phones. But how many of you are old enough to remember before we had kids, there was a time when everybody didn't carry a phone in their pocket that had a built-in flashlight. Believe it or not, we lived in such a cave world. And I remember as a kid times when we would lose power and it's like fumbling around in the dark, trying to find the flashlight, trying to find the candle, trying to find something that could give some light to the house, right? And your own house that you think you know well, you don't know that well. And you bang your shin a couple of times, you trip over something that was left on the floor, and you can't see, right? Well, spiritually, when we talk about the light, Ephesians 5:9 tells us that light brings three things. Ephesians 5:9 tells us the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That means all true goodness, all true righteousness, and all true truth flows from the light of God. That is, from the very character of God as it shines forth in his creation through Jesus Christ. Once light comes in Genesis 1, the darkness is driven back, and then we get order and we get life. That's the order. It goes in light first and then order, distinctions, day and night, you know, sky and land, and then land and seas. And then you get life that populates, an abundant life. John tells us in John 1:4, in him was life. It's very powerful to think that Jesus has life in himself. We don't. You and I don't have life in ourselves. We need three things. We need air, we need water, and we need food, right? There's some sort of rule of threes. If you go like 3 minutes without air, or 3 days without water, or three something without food, I don't know, months, I forget, weeks, years, I don't know. I know it's not days, because I have gone 3 days without food, but that's my limit. Anyway, we need that, because we don't have life in and of ourselves. And I just think this is something that I've thought about over and over again. I just think it's almost silly. Like if you didn't know anything about science and someone came along and told you this, you would probably think they were pulling your leg or something. But like, just the truth that all life on earth comes from sunlight and air. Right? You think about it. All animal life is dependent upon plant life, ultimately. Whether you eat another animal that ate plants or you eat plants directly. All animal life, we can't live without input from the plant world. Well, where do the plants come from? They're made out of sunlight and air by the process of photosynthesis, which is just bizarre. You think the billions and billions of life forms of variety teeming all over the earth, they're all made out of sunlight and air. It's the light that gives life. Jesus, being God, has life in himself. He doesn't need food to sustain him. He has the power of life in and of himself. And he gives life to those who come to him. He is the one who gives us light as well. And that means to say that in him is life and the life is the light of men. That means something. He's not just talking about believers who go to him for salvation. He's talking about something bigger than that. He's saying that any light that anyone has anywhere in the world comes from the life of Jesus ultimately. What does that mean? That means any truth that anyone understands, any goodness that anyone experiences, any righteousness that anyone has ever done, it comes from God as a gift through Jesus Christ. All truth is God's truth. All goodness is God's goodness. All righteousness is God's righteousness. And it comes into the world through Jesus Christ. So whatever we have was given to us by God, which is why God takes it so seriously when people refuse to be grateful. Ingratitude is a huge sin in the eyes of God, because everything we have is given to us every nanosecond of our lives, continually by the grace of God, completely undeserved. And yet, how often do we, even as believers, stop and say thank you? And the unbelieving world just ignores God altogether. And that is, actually, Romans 1 tells us that's one of the main reasons for the wrath of God against the world, is a persistent ingratitude. Like, anybody who's had teenagers knows what that's like. You do and you do and you give, and you're just waiting to hear thank you. And when you don't, sometimes you're just like, that's it, I'm not doing one more thing. But The world is full of rebellious children of God, offspring of God. We who know the truth that all things come through the Son, who is the Word and who is the light and who is the life of all people and all creation, we should continually be stopping ourselves and saying, thank you. You know, that cookie that I snuck before Sunday school, dipped in my coffee, and the coffee. These are good gifts from God. And we should just be, wow, who am I that I get to enjoy delicious flavors and clean air and fellowship with God's people and the truth of God's word? But the light is shining in the darkness, verse 5 tells us. What is this darkness? In Genesis 1, the darkness is the chaos and the emptiness of creation without the word. So too our world and our lives are, without God, chaotic and empty, disorderly and empty of anything that really gives meaning. And the same word of God that spoke light into creation in Genesis 1 is the same word of God that came into the world 2,000 years ago to bring light into the world, is the same word of God that has to come into our hearts to give us the light of God. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. On our own, we are in the dark, which means we don't know God's truth, we don't see God's goodness, we don't walk in God's righteousness. We're blind in the dark. And because of God's common grace, there are little bits of light, but it's nothing like the light that we need to know God. And Satan, we're told, the god of this age, the god of this world, Satan loves to keep it this way. Keep people blinded to the light. But the word of God comes and brings true light, light that penetrates. Sometimes when the Word of God first comes into our hearts and we first know God and we realize that we haven't really known Him, it can be a painful experience. We can feel violated by the Word of God telling us we're sinners, we're in rebellion against God, we are dead and dying, we are guilty and condemned. And we need Jesus to save us. We can think, oh, that hurts my self-esteem. That hurts my pride. That robs me of all of my pretense of self-righteousness. And that's a good thing, because sometimes coming into the light out of the darkness is painful, but it's what we need. Right? You've had that experience of walking out into a bright day. I remember when I was a kid, we'd go see movies, you know, in the middle of the day. And you're in the dark movie theater and the movie ends and you walk out and you open the door and it's just like, oh, it's like almost hard to see, right? You got to sort of squint your eyes and look down. But it's good, because you wouldn't want to live in darkness. You live in darkness too long, you lose the ability to be able to see that you're even in the dark. God's word brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus into our hearts. And what happens when the light comes into the darkness? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations will say the darkness has not understood it or comprehended it. It's actually a Greek word that carries both meanings, the meaning of overcoming and of comprehending. We actually do have a word in English that's equivalent. It's the word master. You study to get mastery over something. So you might master algebra, take an exam. You might master the French language, and you're now fluent. Or you might master, you know, the history material for your test. But also mastery means control. And so we could render this as the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not mastered it. When light comes into the darkness, there is no drama over who's going to win. When God said in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," the very next sentence is, "And there was an eternal conflict between light and darkness as they fought for supremacy." No. The next sentence was, "And there was light." Now, God allowed the darkness to continue. He assigned it its place called the night, but that's temporary. In Revelation 22, when we get to the end of this age and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, we're told this about our future. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is our future. That is our hope. And that is true. That is surely coming. And so the night, the dark, has a temporary place. And if you're a believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's word has shown into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, yes, there is still remaining darkness in your life. There are doubts. There are fears. There is sin. There's unbelief. It's there. But it no longer controls you. It no longer masters you. It has a limited place that God has allowed it for a temporary period of time. Just for a few more years. And then it'll be gone forever. It'll be gone forever. We will sit down and feast, and there will be no more darkness, no more pain, no more night, forever and ever. The light of the world, who has come into the darkness, is Jesus Christ. If you are here and you do not know him personally, if God's word has not penetrated to your heart personally, then he has come into the world as the light of the world, and you remain in darkness. And the darkness does control your life. The God of this age has blinded your mind so that you cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And if that's you, I would urge you today, before we end this worship service, that you would pray to God in your heart and you would ask him to save you. You would ask him to shine his light into your heart. Confess that you need Jesus to be the truth and the goodness and the righteousness that you need to have fellowship with God. If you are a believer, and maybe you're feeling like, man, there's still so much darkness in my life. I just don't understand. I'm just tired. You're here today, right now, because God wants to shine his light into your heart and drive back the darkness and renew your hope of what you have in Christ now and what awaits you in Christ in eternity. We all need light. In Svalbard, they gather to watch the last of the light as it goes away. And then they gather to watch the first of the light when it first starts to come back. They live with an awareness of how much they need the light. We're here. Look, the Lord's Day is appointed to us every week to be this anchor in our lives where we come and the day dawns upon our hearts again. God shines his light into our hearts again, and he reminds us of what is true, of what is eternal, of what is good, of what is right, and that is found in Jesus Christ. I invite you to come to him for the first time today. I invite you that if you already know him, we're going to come to the table and be renewed in him again today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the light of the world. Thank you for Jesus, who has come into the darkness to bring the light of life. Would you, Father, be with us today, throughout this season, and for every day of our lives, to shine the light of Christ into our hearts, to show us the truth of your word, to help us walk in the light of your goodness and righteousness, to be thankful people and a worshipful people and a Christ-illuminated people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.